John chapter 6 and verse 69, the Bible says this to us, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, or that Christ, the Son of the living God. We're talking about what we believe, and we've come now to talk about what we believe about Jesus. We began by talking about what we believe about the Bible, then what we believe about God himself, and what we believe about creation. In the last message, we were talking about what we believe about sin, and we saw in there that message that sin is not only an act, but sin is a principle that is within us. Sin is our nature. Now we come to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's ever true that what we believe cannot be stated in a sermon, or in one sermon, it's true when it comes to Jesus Christ. We could not all day today begin to talk about it. We could not in the next month, in the next year. In fact, any subject of the Bible, when you begin to study the Bible, you begin to realize the exhaustive treatment that the Bible has on it. But that is especially true of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the central figure of all human history. He is the subject of the Bible, finally. Of all that's ever been written in history, he's the most written about person in all of history. You think about this. He was just born about 2,000 years ago into a very poor carpenter's family, and was raised in an area of the world, Nazareth, where true greatness was never known to come from. You mean they clearly said nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And when he was about 30 years old, he began to be a preacher, itinerant preacher, traveling preacher from town to town, city to city, village to village, more village probably than anything. And he did this for 3.5 years. He was never married, no permanent address. As far as we know, he never owned a home. The Bible describes him simply as he just went about doing good. We find that in Acts chapter 10. When Peter was preaching to Cornelius, he said, he just went about doing good. That's how you describe the Lord. And while he was doing good, he did some extraordinary things. He did miracles that they had never seen done before. And he made some extraordinary claims. In fact, if Jesus Christ is not who he says he is, then his claims are way beyond reason. In fact, if anybody else made them, we would declare that there's something wrong with them in their thinking. And he left the most extraordinary teaching that's ever been known to man. You think about it. Jesus taught, though he himself, as far as we know, was never taught. He lived in a time when to be a reader would be the exception instead of the rule. In fact, even in human history, that's been true down through history until now. But teaching and yet never being taught, he left the greatest teaching that's ever been known. He himself would have to be considered the greatest teacher who ever lived. You stop and think about his teaching and how he taught and the things he said. He was just one day teaching, and he just looked it up and he said, consider the fowls of the air. They don't plant, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. He can take care of you. And then he looks at the lilies of the field and says, consider those lilies there. They don't toil nor spin. Solomon, all of his glory, wasn't clothed like they are. He just spoke, and he would and tell stories. They criticized him one day for eating with sinners. for having time to talk to sinners and publicans. And he said, well, there was a man who had 100 sheep. And one of those sheep went astray, and he left the 99. He went after that one sheep. And boy, did he rejoice when he found that one sheep. And he said, I want to tell you, that's how it is in heaven. They rejoice over just that one sinner. And he said, there was a woman who had 10 coins. She lost one of those coins, and she swept the house until she found that coin. Boy, did she rejoice. She called her friends together. We found that coin. And he said, that's how it is in heaven, when one sinner repents. And then he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. He lost one of those sons. And when that son came home, he killed a fatted calf. He clothed him. He put a ring on his finger. He rejoiced that his son who was lost was found. You know what he's teaching is people care more about sheep and coins than they do brothers. People care. They'll look for a lost sheep. They'll look for a lost coin. But see, those that were criticizing him about sinners, they didn't care for their brother. They were the older brother in that story, but he was just a teacher. You think about it, just a tremendous teacher. Who can ever forget that story? Who can ever forget when he told the story of heaven and hell? He didn't just tell it. He brought 2 figures into it. He said there was a rich man. He lived so good. He fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple and garments, wonderful. But the thing is, he died. In hell, he lifted up his eyes and being in torment. And he begged. There was a man named Lazarus that had been a beggar that had sat at his gate. And he only got the crumbs from the table. And the dogs would lick his sores. And he died also. But the angels swept him up and carried him to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man in hell looked up there and saw that beggar that had been at his gate. He knew he was who he was. He'd seen him many times. And he begged that that beggar would come and put his finger in water and touch his tongue. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. Who could ever forget that? He is the greatest teacher who ever lived. That's still true today. The Greeks can talk about their philosophers. These intellectuals can talk all they want. Most of them are parrots. They've read somebody's book and they're parroting it. But Jesus taught not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't quote a bunch of people. He was his own authority. He spoke as one who had authority. But after 3.5 years, they took that man and they crucified him. Hanging between 2 thieves, he died. And that should have been the end of the story. In fact, as you and I shouldn't really be here today. We crucified Christ. That's what they said. But you know, 50 days after they hung him on the cross, one of the men who denied him, who denied he even knew him, stood up and proclaimed a message. And he said, this person that you crucified is alive. And God has raised him to sit at the right hand. He's made him Lord. And you know what happened? 3,000 of those people that helped crucify him. 3,000 of the people that 50 days before were hollering, crucify him. They became believers, baptized believers. Openly confessing Christ. You know what Jesus did? He went to the very city where they crucified him, Jerusalem, and planted his church. He put the roots of his church down in Jerusalem and said, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Now, 2,000 years later, that's proved to be true. 2,000 years later, the sun never sets on the church of Jesus Christ. Somewhere in this world, the name of Christ will be being proclaimed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Who is he? That's the question. That was the question that people ask. You find this in Matthew 21, verse 10. He comes to Jerusalem the city is moved, and they say, who is this? Maybe you go to that passage or ones like it sometime and just underscore those type of questions. I like to find them in the Bible. They know that this man's very unusual. Who is this? Even his disciples marveled, we find. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, this is repeated in some of the other Gospels. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And you that are Bible readers, you know that passage. You know that Jesus rebuked the very sea, and immediately it was calm. And they said, what kind of person is this? Who is this? Those of his enemies, they asked that question because Jesus forgave people of their sins. We find in Luke 5:21 them saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they asked the same question, Luke chapter 7, verse 49. Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Herod asked that question, who is this? He said in Luke chapter 9, verse 9, John I crucified. That is John the Baptist, I crucified him. But who is this? Who is this? The answer is right here in our passage, isn't it? And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The question is asked in many different forms, but the answer is clear in the Bible. What's become a favorite song to me, not maybe the favorite, but definitely a favorite song, I just learned a few years ago. It was written way back in the 1860s by a man named Benjamin Hanby, a man who didn't live a very long life, but he wrote this song. And I think he only wrote about five songs, if what I've read is true. But this one's worth, if you'd only wrote this one in your lifetime, you did pretty good. He said, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress fasting in the wilderness? Who is he the people bless for his words of gentleness? Who is he to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is he the gathering throng greet with loud triumphant song? Low at midnight, who is he? Praise in dark Gethsemane. Who is he on yonder tree dies in grief and agony? Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is he that from his throne rules the world alone? And then he answers the question, 'tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Passage tells us that he's the Christ. By that simply is meant the Messiah. We find the word Messiah twice there in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25 and verse 26. It spoke of when the Messiah would come. The word Messiah, though, is the same as the word anointed. In most of the Old Testament references, it will be translated, anointed. When you come to the New Testament, 37 of the 39 occasions of the word will be translated anointed. But it's also translated Messiah there in John chapter 4, where the woman at the well in verse 25 and verse 26, she says, we know that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am the I am the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. The word Christ means anointed. And when the Bible says that he is that Christ or the Christ, what it has reference to is all of the Old Testament history. a history of 4,000 years. 4,000 years prior to this was the promise made to Eve, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And from that moment on in human history, people began to look for the seed of the woman. He was called Abraham's seed. There in Genesis 22. He's called Messiah the Prince in the book of Daniel. He's called a prophet like Moses in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Psalm 110 in verse 4 said he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah said he will be Emmanuel. All the way through the Bible, he's referred to as the Christ, the Anointed. What the Old Testament reveals to us is that God was going to send someone. And what we believe about Christ is that Christ is the Anointed of God, sent here to fulfill the purpose of God. That he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Christ, the Anointed Messiah. Sadly today, and you know this is true, that the Jewish people as a whole reject him as their Messiah. They're still looking. They're still hoping. They're hoping that a Messiah will come to Jerusalem and set up a kingdom and reestablish the temple, and all of the old line of things will be set back in order. And they miss the coming of Christ. That hope. You know, the Bible had taught us where he would be born, Bethlehem of Judea, when he would be born, the time of the Roman Empire. The Bible taught us he would be born of a virgin. The Bible taught us all about his life. He's the Christ. He is that seed of the woman. He is that seed of Abraham. He is that prophet that Moses spoke about. He is Melchizedek. He is the Messiah. But not only that, and this is what people stumble over, they find so difficult. Peter says, "We know that thou art the Son of the living God." He's the Son of God. Let us not stumble over this, and let us understand the term is an incarnation term. You'll find this in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. People stumble over this. They say, if he is God in the flesh, how is he the Son of God? In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we find that Mary is told about the coming of Christ. And she says, how can this be? I'm not a married woman. I don't know a man. And she's told by the angel that the Spirit of God will come upon you. And so that holy thing within you, that's what he's called, the holy thing within you, should be called the Son of God. We speak of Christ as the eternal Son of God, and rightfully so, in the sense that from all eternity there was the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we do not mean by this, and let us be very careful here, we do not mean that somewhere back in eternity that the Father had a Son. We're getting close to the teaching of Jehovah's Witness if we think like that. By the way, we do not believe that the Father became the Son. That's not as dangerous a heresy, I don't think, as the Jehovah's Witness heresy. But it's still dangerous. Jehovah's Witness teach us that there is the God, and then there's the creation of lesser gods, and finally emanating out of that is the Christ. But that is not the teaching of the Bible, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, from everlasting. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is eternal. From everlasting, meaning he never had a beginning. what we believe about Christ, we can't understand fully if we're trying to understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, yet one God. That's the teaching of the Bible, and I believe when we see God, we'll understand fully what that is, what it means, how the Trinity is the one God. Not three personalities, but three persons within the Godhead. Three persons that interact with each other. The Father interacts with the Son, and the Son with the Father. In fact, the Son prays to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is sent by the Son. And yet, when the Holy Spirit comes to us, the Bible says the Father and the Son come. That's in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, verses 21 through verse 23. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the incarnate term, being that that's how he came to the earth. And what it means is that he was unlike any other human being that's ever been. He did not have a human father. The God, the Spirit, in fact, is the reason he came. John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible says this, therefore the Jews sought more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also that said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. In other words, the Jews understood that when he said that God was his father, that he was saying he's equal with God. In fact, they so understood that they were going to kill him. Jesus said he was the Son of God. Well, that's to say he's equal with God. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, the Bible says this, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might live through his name. The things that he mentions, these things that are written, are the seven miracles of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel that we're looking at is built around seven miracles, beginning with turning the water into wine and finishing with raising of Lazarus from the dead. In between that, the raising of the nobleman's son and healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda and the feeding of 5,000 and walking upon the water and healing the blind man there in the 9th chapter. You remember that story that Jesus healed this man and they began to accuse Jesus to him and said, he's a devil. They said, Jesus is a devil. He says, I don't know anything about that, but one thing I do know, I was blind just a little while ago, and now I see. All the evidence I think anybody would want to know is what Jesus has done. And that's what the book of John teaches us. If you want the proof of who Jesus is, if you want to know he's the Messiah, if you want to know he's the Son of God, you have to look at what he's done. You have to look at the evidence. Where he turns the water into wine, and where he raises the nobleman's son, and where he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, and where he feeds the 5,000. He walks upon the water, heals the blind, raises the dead. You may say, well, I can't see any of that now. And you have the witness of the Scripture. It is said that if you want to know whether the gospel is true or not, whether if Jesus is who he is, or he claims to be, that the thing to do is take the Gospel of John with an open heart and say, I'm going to read it until I deny it or believe it. And if you come to the Gospel of John and you take the Gospel of John with an open heart and open mind, with the idea that I'm going to either prove it's true or I'm going to reject it, that you will come to be a believer. I think that's true. These things are written to you, John 20, verse 31, that you might know that you have, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, or believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That you might come to believe what Peter's saying right here in verse 69. Thou art sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let's bring it to our day. You can't go back and see the water turn to wine, or the nobleman's son healed, or the pool of Bethesda experience, or the feeding of the 5,000, or the walking upon the water, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You can't go back, and you say, I can't prove those things. The greatest proof of Christianity is a Christian. Look at what Christ has done down through the years. And look what he does in our day. And look at true Christians. Oh, don't look at the tares. Jesus said they will plant, the enemy plants tares among the wheat. Don't judge anybody by the worst day they ever have in their life. And don't judge any church by those people that aren't Christians on Monday. But if you would measure yourself among those that pick the saints and begin to ask questions, you'd be surprised. It's a strange thing how it happens to us. We get saved from the depths of sin and God begins to change our life and make us a little respectable. And first thing you know, we don't like to talk about where we came from. We move up into another neighborhood and we don't like to say, well, we were raised down by the creek, washed our clothes in the creek and kept our milk cold in the creek and had the outhouse up back. No, we're living on the boulevard and we don't want people to know that we used to live down by the creek. And pride sometimes comes in, but if you could get beyond the superficial of what people tend to want you to see, and if we could just be forthright and honest and with deep integrity share with each other, I'd think we'd be amazed in this room where Jesus brought us from. All across this room. You need not feel inferior in this room. You don't need to feel like you're less, and I'll tell you this, if you feel like you're better, then you're just deceived. You may feel like, I'm not unworthy to sit in the church house. Well, we all should feel that way. But we'd feel more worthy if we just knew what the truth was about the person sitting behind us, in front of us. God in heaven knows none of us want our thoughts played over this sound system, do we? We're just sinners saved by grace. But God has changed our hearts, hasn't he? And God's changed our lives. And we fit into the last verse of the Gospel of John, really. The truth of it is, if you want to find our story, it's right there. Verse 25. I love this verse. There are also many other things which Jesus did. Chapter 21, verse 25. Which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. That's the last word of the book. I know that's hyperbole. That's exaggeration for the point of emphasis. They use language like we do. They say something like the whole city was out. They said that probably last week. They say the whole city was at Old Timers Day. But I can tell you that isn't true because I wasn't there. See, everybody was there. Well, you might say everybody that was somebody, because not everybody was there. I wasn't there. Several others weren't there. I know. But we use that. We say, well, the whole town was there. It's exaggeration for the point of emphasis. It means a crowd was there. You wouldn't believe how many people were there. When the Bible says many other things are written, the world itself, if you wrote everything that Jesus did, the world itself is not big enough. That's hyperbole. I don't get lost in that too much. Every now and then I hear somebody say, that's not hyperbole, and that's fine. What I get caught up in is I'm one of those many other things. Yes, sir. Many other things Jesus did. My family's part of that many other things. Thank God. What I believe about Jesus, I believe he's the Christ. I believe he's the Son of the living God. The Bible says in Matthew 1, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What do we believe about Jesus? When we say he's the Son of the living God, we mean that he is equal with God. He was God manifest in the flesh. That he came into this earth not as with an earthly father, that God the Spirit brought him into this earth because he was God coming to this earth. Jesus did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. He did not begin to exist 9 months prior to that. No. He is from everlasting, Micah 5, verse 2. He is the God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 1. And the emphasis of that verse is the kind of being he is. What was the Word? The Word was God. Not, as the Jehovah's Witness would tell us, a God with a small g. Their God is a God with a small g. So is the God of the Mormons. It's a God with a small g. I don't mind if they write their God as a God with a small g. Just as long as they know and everybody else knows that when they write their God as the God with a small g, that he's not talking about our God. Our God is the God with the big g. The one who sits on the throne, as it says there in Hebrews 1, the verse 8 that I just read to you, sits on the throne and is called God with the big G. Emmanuel, God with us. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 again. That God was manifested in the flesh. So we say he's the Son of God, we mean that he is God himself. That is the Christian faith. That has always been the Christian faith. Now you may have been confused to this very moment. I don't know, and I don't criticize you for confusion. Confusion is one thing, denial is another. You believe that, don't you? You understand that. A person can be entirely confused in their mind and yet believe right in their heart. But there's a world of difference between being confused and then when being told, you're still denying. Listen, my brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ holds the highest and should hold the highest position in the universe. There is none higher than him. There is no name greater than his. This passage gives us some insight into why he has come and what we believe about his coming. Not only who he is, but why he's come. This is an interesting passage, John 6 is. It's one of the longer chapters in the book of John. And worthy of just a lot of meditation. But in this passage, Jesus got to some of his closer teaching. And he said, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can handle this? Who can? Now, he had multitudes with him when he said this. He had just fed the 5,000. These people are swamping to him. He says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They said, we don't understand that. Well, he says to them in verse 63, what you have to understand is that these words are spiritual words and they're life. In other words, he wasn't saying physically, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But he is saying that you have to receive me in my fullness. He's calling upon them to see that he is the bread of life, that nobody lives without Christ. Just as the people in the Old Testament were dependent upon the manna from heaven, so Christ is the living bread. and we receive Him as our life. We trust Him. And you know what the Bible says? From that time on, many of His disciples, they went back and walked with Him no more, verse 66. Now be very careful here. These are not believers. Notice verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. Now, verse 60 tells us, in fact, that these who did not believe were His disciples. Many, therefore, of His disciples, when they heard this, said. Now, all you have to understand is this. Before a person is a Christian, they're a disciple. Obviously, if a disciple is a learner, a disciple is someone who is being taught by a teacher. Fact is, if you're listening here today and you're being taught, everyone in this room is a disciple. But the reality is that there are some disciples who have not come yet to believe, and there are other disciples who have come to believe. Because learning of Christ is a lifelong experience. I am a disciple. You're a disciple. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. You're learning. We are following the teachings of Christ. Christ is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is our God. We're all disciples. The difference in this room is some people have come to a place in their learning where they say, I believe Christ, Jesus is the Christ. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He's the Savior. And I receive Him as my Savior. And there are others who haven't come to that place yet. A disciple. Now, the reality is this. Now listen, this is one reason we function, I do, I function this way as a preacher. Here's the reality, that there are folks, no doubt, in this room, young people, you're growing up, and you're being discipled, you're being taught, you're learning. But the truth is that someday, at some point, you'll say, this is too much. You may say, like the rich young ruler, Jesus is asking too much. As an aside, I say, if Jesus is who He says He is, and He did for you what He said He did, He could never ask too much. You understand? You ought to give Him the keys to the city of your heart. That's what you ought to do. But you can never ask too much. But there are folks that as they listen, they're going to say, I can't accept that. That's what these disciples said. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then what happened is many of them from that time, they walked away. And that, listen, that's always going to happen. Problem is, before we get to that point, we've already baptized these people. We've already joined them to the church. We've already told them they're saved for sure forever. When the truth is, they never came to count the cost. They never came to the true point of faith where they did believe that He was the Christ, the Son of God, and received Him. The problem isn't that they're walking away from the faith in the most part. The problem is we baptize unsaved people, we join unsaved people to the church. And if we would just be patient, and this is what's going to happen, listen to me. The reality is that most people at some point are going to walk away. Now, if you're around long enough, you're going to see that. That's always been the case. He would gather thousands around Him. He would feed them. They were getting benefits. And as they received these benefits, He was teaching them. And as He would teach them, the light would come on. And at that point, they had a decision to make. They're either going to buy into it and give Him the keys to their heart, or they're going to walk away. And most people walk away. That's why I believe we must be patient. One of the worst things that we ever do is take somebody on the surface, guarantee them they're a Christian, tell them they'll always be a Christian, when the reality is they've never been a Christian. You understand? I hope I'm not losing you. Hope I'm not confusing you. I would dare say, and maybe this will speak to you, that there are many of you, perhaps, in this room, or people you've known, who at some point thought they were Christians, but as they heard the truth and learned the truth, there's some point in their life where the light really came on. And now they passed from death to life. They may have thought they rededicated their life. Right? They come forward or whatever, say, I really committed my life to Christ today. And they'll say, well, I was saved 10 years ago. Probably not. Probably not at all. But probably what happened, as you was hearing the truth, you were brought to this point. One of the most important things we do is continue to preach and continue to point people to Christ and continue to not only preach on the Christian life, but let's preach the truth of the gospel. Because anxious soul winners have baptized people. Anxious school teachers have got little children to say prayers. Anxious Sunday school teachers do it and preachers do it. And these people are not Christian. And when they walk away, you lose faith in the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, I grew up in church all my life. One of the things I've had to wrestle with is the power of the gospel. Why have I wrestled with the power of the gospel? Because all my life I've watched people come forward. All my life I've watched this short-term Christianity. Well, in my mind, I watch them on the porch to see what they did on the porch, if they really got saved. But then, just over a period of time, you just say, is anybody going to stay with the faith? Sometimes I've thought, the only thing I know for certain is sooner or later, that person that I think's a convert is going to walk away. Now, praise God, that is not always the case. But what I have come to understand, John 6 is one of the most significant passages of what I believe about the Lord. I believe I understand who He is. I believe He's the Christ. I believe He's the Son of God. I believe He has the words of eternal life. And I believe He speaks those words. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give us life and give it to us more abundantly. He came to destroy the works of Satan. He came to put away sin. All of these things are easily referenced in the Bible. He came to bear witness to the truth. He came to give us these words of eternal life. And the words are spirit and they are life and they do have power and they do change lives. The problem lies more in the process of not allowing this to happen. Allowing the truth to be preached. We coerce people. We pressure people. We early on get decisions. It's not uncommon today for people to work these funerals. Listen, this going after people just in funerals. I preach the gospel at every funeral. But I can tell you this. People at funerals, they say, well, they're all emotional up. That's the time to hit them. Yeah, if you're a cult, if you believe conversion is psychological, preach the truth, yes. But be very careful. Be very careful at dealing with people at stages in their life where they can be manipulated. People tell you the time to reach somebody is when they have a baby. The time to reach somebody is when they're getting divorced. The time to reach somebody is when they've got a physical crisis. It's life and death. Is that right? The gospel is dependent upon that type of thing. No, sir. I know there are seasons of the soul. There are seasons of life. We all know that. But people are not converted because of the seasons of the soul. They're converted by the words of Christ. Thou hast the words. See, Jesus turned to Peter. He said, Peter, are you going to go away too? All these others have left. Are you going? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Boy, that question ought to ring in our ears when we talk about what we believe in Jesus. We not only are asking who he is and what has he done, why has he come, but let us ask this question. Where else are you going to go? What are you going to do? Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I have come to put away sin. I have come to destroy the works of the devil that are ruining your life. I've come to deliver you. Where else is man going to go? We know where they're going. Psychology is abounding. Psychiatry is abounding. What are they doing? They're looking for abundant life. They're trying to answer the mysteries of life. They're trying to figure out why they're so unhappy. Where, to whom will you go? To whom will you go when your foot is about to step in Jordan's chilly waters? I'm asking, to whom are you going to go when it comes time to die? And to who will you go when it comes time to meet God at the judgment? And what we believe about Christ is finally right here. That there is no one else. That if we do not believe, as he says there in John 8 and verse 24, if we do not believe that he is who he says he is, we will die in our sins. Or is what he says in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What do we believe about Christ? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why has he come? To give us these words of everlasting life. But finally, what we believe about Christ is, where else are we going to go? Where else can we go? And I understand that question tonight, today. I've answered that question for myself. There's nowhere else to go. If I leave Christ today with those others that did not believe, where did they go? There was nowhere to go. They may have gone to the cults. They may have gone to the pleasures of this world. It doesn't matter. The reality is that Christ has the words of eternal life. Listen to me. In the end, there is in your heart and there is in my heart the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I believe it's verse 11. God has placed the world in our heart. He's placed eternity in our heart. Deep down in the soul of a man, there's something that tells him there's more to life. And in the end, the Christian message about Christ is that Christ has come to deal with our sin. But more than that, Christ has come to bring us to God. Christ has come to give us eternal life. He has the words. Wonderful words of life, as the songwriter said. And we have believed them. Where will you go? What is your answer ultimately to your life? What is your answer to facing God? What will you do? And so we seek to lift him up and to praise the name of Christ, to exalt him. What we believe about Christ, who he is, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why has he come? To give us the words of everlasting life. But finally we ask, where else will we go? And we believe there is nowhere else to go. He is not a way among many. He is not a God among other gods. He's your only way. And with that, we love him with all of our heart. Let's stand together.